All right, here we go. I'm going to separate you two. Okay. All right, we're in Job chapter 1. I'm hoping that as we've done 2 weeks in Job that that's just a prayer list. Yeah. Yeah. The first 2 weeks have helped you. Remind you just very quickly, the primary message of Job is not Job's suffering, but it is the sovereignty of God, all things. And that's where the message ends up. But to get to that place, Job goes through a whole lot. He hears from some what I would call quote friends who seem to really love Job a whole lot. At least love him enough to point out how bad he is. And they really don't have an understanding of who God is, clearly. And I think in our life experiences, aren't we learning about God the same way Job had to learn? You look at the whole process of this whole book, you know, maybe you in your life at times have thought, well, you know, I've got this kind of figured out. And then something happened that shows you you don't have anything figured out, you know. But the reality is, the message of this is that God is still God. God's still sovereign. He's not missed anything. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we're facing. And he will not leave us alone in that. We don't always know what his plan is for us, but we know that if we belong to him, he cares for us and loves us through the whole thing. So, we've gone through verses 1 through 7, right? Am I right? Okay, so, again, I thought it was kind of interesting. We talked, closed out last week when the Lord asked Satan, where you been? And, you know, and I drew the analogy all throughout the scripture that anytime the Lord confronts Satan or demons, they have to speak the truth. You see that in the New Testament. You see that in the Old. They have to speak the truth. Okay? So he says here, where have you been? And he says, I've been going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth there and stuff. And then, how do I want to say this? I guess I just say it the way we talk sometimes. In verse 8, it almost seems like God throws Job under the bus here. Mm-hmm. Does it seem that way to you? I know that's not a reverent way to look at this passage, but look at what God does. So then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That word also, have you set your heart on my servant Job? Okay, have you set your heart on my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns or turns away from evil. Okay. Now, first of all, let me deal with what we dealt with as we began this book. The first verse. The first verse tells us, the Bible says, the scripture tells us something about Job. You remember that? You know, we talked about the three things that the scripture says about Job there. And that'd be quite a wonderful thing if we could be in the Bible and the Bible would say that about us, how wonderful that would be, the kind of person that he was. And now we have God himself saying that, you know, if you want a letter of recommendation, you can't get any higher than what's going on right here. It's one thing for other people to think you're a good person, an upright person, a righteous person. It's a whole other thing when God says you are. Of course, when God says you are, that's what is. Men can be mistaken, but God certainly cannot be mistaken. So when God looked at Job, he saw his son, his child, that was right with him. And not only was he right with him in standing, he was right with him in his practice. He walked with God. He knew God. He loved God. He trusted God. All the things that we consider when we talk about being believers must have been true about Job because God says it was. Okay? Which is kind of interesting because there are some people that think nobody got to be a real believer until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, that certainly is not true. Abraham would be in trouble. Moses would be in trouble. Job would be in trouble. You know. By the way, let me just say this about Job too before we move on. I've heard preachers say that Job was the biggest failure in the Bible. They sound a lot like Job's friends. Like it's the health, wealth, and prosperity approach that says if Job would have just had enough faith, then Job would have been okay. He wouldn't have had to go through the things he had to go through. Faith does not rescue us out of hard times. Faith is our response to God's work in our lives. Whatever that work is, it doesn't always, quote, fix things the way we want them fixed. That's a hard pill for us to swallow sometimes, because we would like that, I think, in many cases. God, if I can just pray and believe, then everything will be okay. It's not the case. It's not even a biblical case anywhere when it comes to these things. So God says of Job that he is blameless and upright, okay? And God says to Satan, have you considered him? You're walking around on the earth. You're seeing what's going on the earth. Clearly the earth isn't everything that it should be, because remember, the fall has already taken place. Man has gone his own way. We believe Job lived in the time of the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in that era right there. So you have people that have, for the most part, by that time you have most of the world, again, has moved to a place of little consideration of God. And of those people, God asked Satan, has he considered Job? And he talks about Job. Dealing with these kind of things, interesting to me. None of us can have God's perspective on these things. I understand that. But I get a little bit of a hint here. You know, sometimes I wonder if some people, good people, godly people, people that God loves, go through things because, and this is my thinking, you accept it or reject it, is because God can trust them with it. You ever considered that? That maybe God can trust them with that? Of course, they can't do it on their own. He supplies everything. We understand that. But he offers the same supply to everybody. So it's always back on my mind. He offers the same supply to everybody. Why do some people respond and walk in faith, and the other people who are offered the same supply don't? And even in the arena of professing Christians. So here you have God saying to the enemy, I have a righteous one here. Have you taken a look at him? So what do you think about that little statement, Carol?
Well, going back to what you said, does that go along with, I've heard God doesn't give you any more than you can handle, type of thing?
You know what? That's a statement we say. I have always challenged by that statement because I think it's not in the Scripture.
That's right.
So, I mean, I don't want to disappoint anybody, but you know, it's like God helps those who help themselves. Okay. What does that statement actually say? It actually talks about temptation there, that he doesn't provide a way. I don't know if there's any Scripture that says that God never gives us more than we can handle. I think the principle throughout the whole Scripture, though, is in faith, nothing happens to us that God is unaware of, and God is our supply. So that principle is all throughout that. So in saying it that way, I think that statement is true. And I would even say that statement is biblical, although there's not a verse that says God doesn't give us more than we can handle. That makes sense to everybody? It's a principle. It's not necessarily a verse that we can look up.
Romans 8:28,
Yeah. But I mean, when you look at Paul's testimony, he says, you know, I find that I'm able to be, what's the word that he used there?
Content
with much, content with little. He also said, you know, I consider the present sufferings that I'm going through now to be little in compared to the glory that is promised me in Christ Jesus and stuff. And these are the kind of principles that brings back to that truth. And we also have, I think, Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, and how it ends. And it's incredible, you know, what he says there, what he talks about. And some were burned at the stake, and some were sawn in two. And then he makes this incredible, he says, of whom this world is not worthy. So we have those who have gone before us that have stood the test. They're testimonies of faith and stuff. So that principle is there, yeah. Doug.
I didn't know I was going to say anything.
I can tell.
There's something really interesting here, though. You notice what he says to Satan, okay? Fearing God and turning away from evil. Why not turning away from you? We always think of Satan as being evil. See, the Bible never really explained where evil comes from.
Yeah.
we tend to think, oh, it's Satan, and it's the sin.
And we want to say that he's the originator.
Yeah.
Or the creator.
But it doesn't explain. The Bible never explains where it just assumes that evil is there. I just find that this conversation between God and Satan is just remarkable. Here he tells Satan, okay, you know, Jude, he turns away from evil. Where does that put Satan? It's just interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. And what we talked about last week, too, what's interesting is the statement, I know you've heard, we talked about this last week, that God cannot be in the presence of evil. Well, that's certainly not true. We have it right here. And it certainly wasn't something unusual for when the sons of God, the angels, came before God, Satan was among them, God didn't say, you know, you're not supposed to be here. Okay? So that notion that God cannot look upon evil, again, it's a preacher's notion. They want to explain what happened on the cross. Well, Christ turned into evil on the cross, to sin on the cross, so God had to turn his eyes because he can't look on evil. It's just notions that are not there. Satan has access, and by the way, the book of Revelation tells us that he accuses us before the throne day and night. He's our accuser. So who's he going to accuse us to? Well, according to Scripture, he accuses us to God. You don't know that he's not saying, hey, Satan, have you noticed Jody? Or John? Or any of us? We don't know that. Matter of fact, it's likely that he does. It's likely that he calls your name and accuses you before the Father.
So now you've got a lot of strikes going against you. Not only can you not hide your own sin, you got a guy that's even pointing it out.
He's pointing it out, yeah.
Okay. What a deal.
Yeah.
But there's good news. Because Paul says we have an advocate with the Father. And it's a wonderful term. It's a wonderful term that Christ Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord, is also our advocate. Which means you don't have to speak for yourself. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't stand there and say, you know, I'm okay, God. No, that's not our place. Christ does that. And again, what's neat about that is, if Christ says it, Christ is God, and if God says it, guess what? It's true. Doesn't matter what Satan says. It's true. I always look at it this way, and again, it's a scenario in my mind, that the Father's listening to the accuser, and he's listening to our advocate. Whose voice do you think he wants to hear more? Whose voice do you think he trusts more?
When Jesus says, he's one of mine, the battle's over. That issue's done.
Mm-hmm.
I heard a preacher say that one time. When you stumble and fall and the struggle, he said, put on your spiritual glasses and look up. And you'll see that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father saying, forgive me. He's one of mine. I've got him covered. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of comfort that you can't get unless you understand, you know, that no matter what you do, once you're one of Christ, and you're...
And the comfort is not in the notion that we can do anything that we want, but some people twist it that way. We've got to deal with that. It's not. There's a wrong way of thinking to think I can live any way I want, and Jesus is my advocate, and I get by with it. That's a misunderstanding of Scripture. Okay, we all do sin, and He does speak on our behalf, and He speaks and says He is one of mine or she is one of mine. So. We don't get too many glimpses into the heavenlies. We don't get too many glimpses of what goes on in heaven, do we? In the Scripture and stuff. But this, to me, this is a fascinating glimpse, and you can read a whole lot into it and stuff. But what you know for sure is Satan has access to the Father. Not only does he have access to the Father, but according to what we read here, he has complete access to this earth. Because what was he doing? Running to and from the earth. So, where's Satan's business? You ever think about that? It's both places. He's out looking. He's out doing what he does. And I'm going to tell you, I don't believe he does it alone. He and his demons, they do what they do. But again, like I told you last week, not all the demons that fell are running around. Some of them are in chains right now. They're in the abyss right now. They'll be released according to Revelation, but right now they're in chains. I would say most of them are in chains right now. But so what's his business? He's running around, looking at this earth, tempting, doing what he does and stuff, and then it seems like he goes back up to God and says, look, I saw Jesse do this. I heard Jesse say this. And you know what? What he says, he's got to speak the truth to God. He's not going to lie about you. And you know, the truth is, unfortunately, he doesn't have to lie too much about us. Okay? But then we get back to the fact that we have an advocate who's made us right with God. All right, any other points or questions there on verse 8? Because we could spend a lot of time there and talk about those things, but let's move on with what's going on here. Verse 9 says, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Okay, what does he mean by that? Well, we read on. Verse 10. Have you not made a hedge around him? In modern term, have you not protected him? Look at the life that he has. Of course he's going to trust you. Okay? Is that a true statement? How many rich people trust God? How many healthy people trust God? I mean, we can go right down the list here and stuff. It's no guarantee that if you prosper in this world, that you're going to follow God. Matter of fact, Jesus actually said it's harder for a rich man to do that than it is for someone who does. But this is Satan's argument. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that is on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. So, what's he saying to God? God, you've just been too good to him. You've just been too good to him. Now, I'm going to run into trouble with my thinking here in a minute because I don't understand. I can't tell you why I understand God doesn't just say, you know what, you're right. I love Job. He's mine. I'm going to be as good to him as I want to. Get out of my face. I mean, I'm not God. But if someone was talking about my kid that way, my kid who's doing good, you know, loves the Lord and all these things, and someone comes and says, well, of course he loves the Lord. You raised him in a good Christian home. You're right. Get out of my face, you know, type thing. But so I'm in trouble what happens next because I don't understand it. And I've read a lot of commentaries on this, getting prepared for this. I don't know anybody who understands this. Why? You know.
We wouldn't have to end the chapters that talk so greatly of God's omniscience and how good God is.
If we can look at the whole, I think you may be hitting right on what it is. How do I know about the nature and the love and the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God, except it's been expressed in this whole scenario? So, if the ultimate in man's existence is to know God, okay, if that's the ultimate in man's existence, God is revealing himself in Job to us here. So we want to say, okay, thank you for Job. Now don't do it to the rest of us. Okay? But let me tell you, I had a professor when I was in Bible college. And I loved him. He was just a good professor. And I had one that whatever first paper you did, we found out that was a grade you got for the rest of your time in his class. I'm running away from my good professor now. So we did a paper and I put it in the middle. I said, Dr. Howard, if you're reading that, check here, right in the middle of it. Oh. Same grade every time. So we learned to put jokes in and recipes and stuff like that. But then Dr. Littlejohn now, I got my philosophy papers back from him and they were blood red. You know, look like someone bled all over them. And then he puts a 98 at the top after he just, you know, all the things and stuff. But you'd ask a question in his class and he would say, you know what, that is a great, great question. You know what his next thing was? Why don't you check it out and you come back next week and you tell us what the answer to that question is. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Exactly. And what you learn is what belongs to you. What I mean, it's a way of life. We live in an entitlement society. Everybody wants to be spoon-fed everything. What do you appreciate that's just been handed to you? I mean, our society hasn't learned that yet from all angles. It's the things you've worked for, the things you've dug up, the things you've discovered that are yours. Now, that doesn't mean we can't learn from other people's experiences. Of course we can, and not everybody has to go through certainly what Job went through and stuff. But I would say that God is at work in all of our lives, revealing Himself. And I don't know why He reveals in some people's life one way and some people's life another way. I have no idea about that. I mean, and maybe that gets to the answer, Carol, what you're saying here, gets to the answer as we get to the end of this book where God speaks finally and just sort of, God is sovereign. God knows what I need, when I need it, how I need it. And you know, it's kind of like, what was it, Peter that asked Jesus about, when Jesus told Peter how he would die? And Peter said, well, what about this guy? And he's pointing to John. Remember what Jesus' answer was? If I choose that he would be alive when I come back again, that's nothing to you. Or, in modern day thing, that's none of your business. Okay? So, some of those things begin to help us to look at. But the focus here is not the suffering. The focus is not so much what we're going through. The focus is God. That's why we exist. We exist for Him. In the midst of all this, trying to understand that, I guess that's what life is about, trying to understand these things as we go through these things. So, Satan says, you have blessed him in all these ways and stuff. And then look at verse 11. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So, here's where I don't understand. Is Satan allowed to do that? Is he testing God? Or is he testing Job? Or someone answer me, because I don't know.
He's relying more on human nature. Because in this particular case, if you want to go by the odds, out of 100 people, how many would not curse God if they went through this? 95? 96? Satan knows human nature, does he not? How is he able to deceive and do all these things?
Yeah,
You remember what you said about him having to tell the truth? Look at the truth he has to tell him in 10. Have you not blessed the work of his hands? Where did all of Job's stuff come from? It came from God.
Right.
Not from the work of Job's hands. It came from God first, okay? So that's a truth there. I think it's an unbelievable question. Put him to the test. Let's see where he's at.
And
how do you get
and his and that? His belief was what? He will curse you to your face.
That's right.
He will reject you. Because I agree with Doug. He knows the nature of man. He knows the nature of man. And remember, this is what enables believers, I mean true believers, to deal with the horrors of life sometimes. And not curse God to his face. I mean, what enables? Who can do that?
Oh, Elaine. Only hope. Satan knows the nature of man, yes. But God knew how Job would respond, because God knows all.
Of course.
So
and there's another point of that, that God, I mean, if we believe that God is omniscient, and we do, Satan just stepped, we could almost say that Satan just stepped into a huge trap when it came to Job. But the interesting thing here is, God knew how Job would react, but it still had to play out. You know, it's the same thing for us. I mean, when we talk about the sovereignty of God or the foreknowledge of God or predestination, I'm doing Romans with one group on Tuesday morning. It's a fascinating study. But I think you can only talk about predestination and true foreknowledge of God from God's perspective. I don't know if it was ever really intended from man's perspective, because it still has to be lived out. You and I respond to God all the time. All of us would agree that God knows exactly how we're going to respond to Him before it ever happens. He knows what's going to come across our path next week and how we're going to respond to what comes across our path next week. Yet we're still responsible for how we respond, right? Would you agree? We're still responsible. Okay? So when we talk about predestination, we talk about foreknowledge, whatever term you want to use there. Again, those are from God's perspective. You know, Paul, from his view, when he talked about God's perspective, he said, right now, we who are believers are already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Remember this, time itself is a creation of God. And we are limited by time and space while we're here. God is not. They're His creation. He's not limited. He's not restricted. And the only time you might say that God was in any sense restricted by time and space is when He took on the flesh of His own creation and dwelt among men. Or He could supply you what you need for your test tomorrow. You're going to do okay with your test.
You know, Elaine, God knew what Job was going to do, but God did not make Job do it. And therein lies the major difference. You're holding God responsible because He's God. And He knows the beginning from the end and everything in between. Okay, but He did not make Job act the way Job did. That was all on Job's part. Yeah. Job's free will. There is that relationship that we will never understand here on this earth. Our free will and God's sovereignty. How the heck does that work together? If you know, you tell me. I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm still trying to figure it
out. Which?
This is a huge question.
Sure it is.
This whole thing, the ponder this is really enormous. But I think Kelly brought up a scripture verse that made me think of the fact that Job had already been, you know, the ending of the book of Job, without, you know, going too deep into it, basically the glory of God. Because out of that, Job was restored, and all the glory went to God. And also, in what Kelly brought up in Romans 8:28, I think, too, as we read through that, it describes who Job is and who we are in Christ and in God's eyes. So that, if you don't mind me reading
it. Go ahead, read it.
Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew," as in Job's case, He foreknew Job, predestined Job to become conformed to the image of His Son. He's exhibiting Christ-like, again, to the glory of God, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So I think this is a great description of who Job is. He was, and the fact that God allows Satan to test Job, He's allowing us to be tested every day.
Right.
But ultimately, it all goes to the glory of
right.
God. Our survival here, and the fact that we know God, that we've been so elected by Him to His calling, we're living out our lives. We don't know. I mean, my goodness, how do we know? But yet, we're continually going through these trials
right.
as Job went through these trials.
And here's what we don't want to miss, both in the Job story and Romans 8:28. All things work together for though. This both are statements of where we live. Mm-hmm. The journey is real.
Yep.
It's not a mystical thing where we just say, well, and I have some friends that it's almost like they pretty much are hands off on their own life. You know what I'm saying? They just say, well, anything's going to happen is going to happen, so I'm just going to go along for the ride. I don't see that as a biblical approach. The journey is real. The events of this journey, they're real. There's real pain, there's real joy, there's real, all the things that we experience as human beings, they're real. That doesn't take away the wonderful truth of the book of Job and Romans 8:28 there, where God is God, He's sovereign, He foreknows, all those things are true. God knows how it's all going to end up for all of us. But our journey's real. And I think You can move. Sometimes you can move to the area of fatalism. Well, what's going to happen is going to happen. So, just buck up, and you know, that's not. That's really not a real Christian approach to one another, because people are going through what they're going. We need to love one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to forgive one. All those things we need to do, because the journey is real. That's what. That's the only thing I have about some approaches to of theological approaches, because some of them can lead to this. This almost a fatalistic type thing, while there's others that just lead to, well, it don't really matter, live any way you want, because when it's all said and done, everybody's going to be there anyway type thing too. You know, so the journey's real, particularly from our approach and stuff. And we need these truths, like Job and Romans chapter 8, where we know God is sovereign. And whatever God's promised in your life, He's going to bring about, even if the events that you and I have to go through in life, we can't quite figure out. How all this stuff, it's like that picture there, all those pieces of puzzles fit together that God has for us.
I think the other thing that I read in that is that Satan, obviously, he was testing you, but God knew that how could Satan win? He's not going to win. The glory's got to go to God. God's going to be triumphant in all situations. He was triumphant in Job's life. He's triumphant in our lives. In fact, Christ came and saved us. So God wins. He's going to win in all situations.
And one of the greatest statements of the Bible, if you understand, God was triumphant even when the fall happened.
Exactly.
Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. You know, God didn't fail man in Eden. God never fails. Chris,
you know, in the legal world, you have a thing called case law, and I look at this as a big federal test case. And God is saying, you know what? Okay, whether it's Satan or Job or anybody, I rule and nobody else does it. This is how I'm going to show you that that's the case.
That's a good way to approach it. But sometimes I know. Again, let's go back to where we live. We're hoping we're not the ones that He's going to show that through. Right? But He does. You're exactly right. But He does. And it's part of our existence. And I think it's part of why, certainly why we need the Holy Spirit within us, but I also think it's part of why we need one another. I think that's why He established the body of Christ. Jesse?
You know, when you look at Job, and I've struggled with that so many times, just trying to understand why would He do all that? And I know it's the sovereignty of God, and He declares it and proves it, and Satan has to deal with it, and Job is ultimately blessed and all that. And I look at all those lessons that are in there, and I the only thing I can walk away from is that God has given this scripture in the Bible for our edification, for our understanding of who He is. And I go back to that scripture in 2 Timothy that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've got to walk away with that understanding that there's a lot of lessons here, and they're intended for me. For me. You know, I can learn from all that. I don't want to go through that. I don't want to go through that, but in the end, God is sovereign. He'll do what He wants to do. He'll bless who He blesses.
And He will be glorified.
That's right.
But once you read Job and then you read in James the first chapter when he talks about going through trials of many kinds, and it does develop perseverance, it does develop a self-control, it does develop in your faith, and we see Job progressing to that very moment. And so then when we read James, it is so personal, and when you do go through the trials of many times.
Yeah.
That this was a trial.
Yeah.
So we have to go through it.
Victoria.
You know, when you see people suffering, people in our church who love somebody, mm-hmm. it fills your faith. Mm-hmm. It really does. Because they keep going on and they keep living, and we see it. Right in front, you know, you just watch it, and it does.
and it's hard for them, but it builds my faith to see their faith.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Let's go to verse 12. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power," or some of your translations might say, "is in your hand." It's under his control. He's given it over to him. All right, and he says what he's going to do. I say he's given it over to him, but he does put restrictions on him. Okay, so he says, "All that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This is the first step, as we know. You know the story. I know you know the story. It's kind of interesting, though, that Satan is never satisfied. He's a being that's never satisfied. How do I know that's true? Well, we have the story of the original fall, where he wanted to be God, or be as God. We have the story of Job here, which tells us that he's just never satisfied. If God proves himself in a man's life, Satan says, "Well, okay, yeah, but if you'd have done more." That's what we're going to see in Job, okay? But the ultimate, to me, the ultimate expression that Satan, the deceiver, is never satisfied is that he had the audacity to tempt our Savior. Matthew chapter 4 records that for us. You know that Satan knew who Jesus was and is. You know that he knew Jesus from whenever he was created. Jesus was already there. He knew God. Okay? And yet the audacity of this being to try to tempt God in that way. He never gives up. He never gives up. And he, you know, matter of fact, the Bible tells us that as time grows short, he's going to become more and more desperate. So we can expect his activity. As the time grows closer for Jesus to return for his church, I believe we can expect his activity to accelerate and maybe even increase in intensity.
Well, the arrogance of this whole conversation.
Yeah, there's a lot of arrogance there, yeah.
It's just amazing that Satan can stand before God and think that he could be in control.
Look at the term he uses. He says, you. He uses "you" 2 or 3 times in there. That amazes me that he can refer to God as "you." You know, blows me away.
Yeah, that and what
back the same way.
Yeah, and that what Jody says too. That, but remember where he's at.
Right.
But remember, I think what you're saying is pretty good too, because it doesn't matter where we're at. It's not like God's. I know we perceive it this way, but it doesn't matter where a person is that wants to shake their fist in the face of God and say, "God, you way up there." God's not way up there. God is right there.
I'd almost put it in a worldly analogy. It's like me trying to get my boss to steal from his own checking account. You know
what I mean? Well, yeah. There you go, yeah.
You know, how foolish that would be, how arrogant that would be on, you know, on my part. To, you know, think I can order my boss with your own stuff, you know.
This whole scenario is just incredible. Y'all are saying it too and seeing it too, that it's amazing. When you talk about God's perfect patience, you have to see that here too. And some people have asked the question, why didn't God just destroy Satan when he fell, when he did what he did? And I think we go back to some of the things we already talked about. God has an eternal plan. And though we can't fully perceive it, and I think that's his answer to Job. Where were you when this happened? Where were you? You know, I have an eternal plan that you can't know. You're incapable. And I love what Job said. I'm way ahead of him, but he said, "God, forgive me. I spoke about things I had no idea about." Anybody done that with God yet? You know?
Today.
Yeah, okay. So, I would say to you again, Job had to go through what Job went through to make that statement. He makes a great statement this side of all of this too. You know, when he talks about, "Though he slay me, I'm still going to praise him," and stuff. That's a great statement of faith. But there was a lot more to happen before he gets to the point where it's not merely a "let me die, okay, kill me" type thing, to the place of "I really exist for your glory, God." And whatever that looks like, you know, I don't. And I wish I could always say, "It always looks good for me." and the people I love. I wish I could say that, but it's just not true. We exist for His glory, and God knows what that looks like from an eternal sense that we can't fully comprehend. But I love what Paul said. In that day, we'll know as we're known. Isn't it going to be incredible when all of it makes sense to you instantaneously? And then all we'll ever be able to do is just praise Him for how wonderful He is. Okay, so he tells him that he gives him permission to put his hand upon the things that Job has, and so Satan leaves the presence of the Lord. Remember this, that Satan does not have the quality of omnipresence. God has that characteristic. Omnipresence meaning He can be anywhere and everywhere at the exact same time and be everything He is wherever He is. That's real important that you understand, because the Holy Spirit who indwells in me, I don't get a piece. When we get saved, we don't get a piece of the Holy Spirit. Here's your piece. You get the Holy Spirit. And He's fully in you, and He's fully in every born-again believer. And only God can do that. Satan can't do that. I always remember E.V. Hill. Anybody remember E.V. Hill,
yeah.
Pastor? He's with the Lord now. And he did a great sermon out of Job when his wife passed away from cancer. And just a tremendous testimony that he gave. But I remember he was speaking to a group of us pastors one time, and he was talking about Satan. And he was talking about Satan's inability to be everywhere at one time. And so he has messengers, and he has demons that he will send out and stuff. And he talked about this one lady coming and said, Pastor Hill, the devil's after me. The devil's after me. And he said, he looked right at the woman and said, I'm going to tell you, I know the devil's not after you. He doesn't have to waste his time with a person like you. You're so far away from God. I mean, he just boom, 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 boom. You know, Satan didn't have to waste, Satan, you didn't have to use that high ranking thing, you know. Always, and there's one picture I saw one time. It was a cartoon type thing where it had a picture of this huge church. And, you know, it's just a huge church and stuff that was pretty well dead and stuff. And there was a little imp of a demon sitting on top of that thing. And then the next picture was this little church, sort of run down, but just filled with the Spirit and God moving in a great way. And there were demons hanging all over the rafters, just trying to hang on and stuff. And the picture was, see, when you're not in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, He only has to put a little demon on the whole thing. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I guess the point is that we want to use as much of His ranks up as we can. I don't know. But there's all different kind of views on that stuff. But the point is here that Satan does not have the attributes of God. He cannot be. He doesn't know everything. As Doug said, he's a great student of human nature. He's been around since mankind was created, so he knows what people are like. He's a great student of that. Okay. You know what else he's a great student of? He knows this Bible. Okay? So, he is a powerful being. Apparently he did not lose his power, though he fell. He's still a powerful being, even so much to the place where Michael would not contend with him in that way. And remember, I think, wasn't it Michael that it took 21 days for him to get sort of past him? I mean, it's not like Michael just says, "I'm Michael." Boom. No, 21 days. Daniel was praying, and remember what he said when he finally got to Daniel. He said, "Daniel, the moment you began praying, God sent me. But this spirit, which I believe was Satan himself, I don't know if there'd be any other spirit that could stand up against Michael that way. Anyways, but the point is that he's not all powerful. He's limited in power, but he's still a powerful being from our perspective. Okay, so." He leaves God because he's not like God. He can't be everywhere at one place. So he leaves God, and you know where he's going to head? To that other place that he's allowed to go. Back to the earth. Back to where Job is. Okay, so verse 13 tells us what he's about to do. It says, now there was a day when the sons and the daughters, where his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine and their oldest brother at their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabians raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Okay? So what has happened first? What is the worst thing that you could, worst message you could ever get? Pretty much the worst message you could ever get.
Your kids are dead.
Your kids. It's the worst message that any parent ever could even conceive. We all expect to go before our kids do. It's the nature of things. You know, can't imagine last Friday when the news came to those parents, those babies that were killed. Just can't even, the horror, the emptiness, and just a hurt that cannot be healed by any human measure, cannot be healed and touched. And, you know, and so Job gets this message that his kids are gone. They were there, and they're gone. There's nothing that will rip out our hearts more than that. We've all said it probably before. I would die for my kids. I would, you know, if there was a choice, you know, I've sat with parents. I've done funerals of babies and infants and toddlers and stuff, some with cancer and stuff like that. And every time the parent says, I wish this was on me. I wish this was on me. And you can't do that. It's the worst thing. So his kids are lost to him. Okay? While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to you. So now he's lost his kids, he's lost his livestock, okay, and his servants. Go ahead.
You sure you're not out of sequence?
Yeah.
Kids are still alive here.
Oh, yeah.
Verse 18.
What's happening is he's losing all of the animals and servants and stuff like that.
Okay.
Read on, and I think you'll see that.
Yeah, that's right. You're right. I did jump ahead there. Okay. So, first he killed the servants. Then the livestock and some more servants were consumed by the fire. All right, I did get that out. Thank you. So, verse 17, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans from three bands raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you. Again, more of his servants and also more of his wealth. That's his wealth leaving from that perspective. And then verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came up from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped you. So, yes, that's how it builds there, yes. I mean, have you ever had to deal when you just thought you could not take any more, something else comes? When you think it can't get any worse than this, and the next thing you find out, it gets worse than this? That's kind of the picture here. And it does, Doug is right, it builds here. It builds here to the crescendo of what? Losing his kids. Losing his kid. Everything else could have been replaced from a human perspective. I know it sounds callous to say you can replace your servants, but you can. You know. And you can replace your livestock and stuff, but once it talks about the kids, there's no replacing. How do you replace them? Okay. Now look at what Job's response is. Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, we're stopping there, but we're actually not stopping there. I just gave you that. We're stopping at verse 19, because 2 weeks from today, we'll meet again. We don't meet next Wednesday, but 2 weeks we'll meet, and we'll start with verse 20, and we're going to deal with Job's reaction to all of this. Okay? Any questions or comments before we go tonight? One of the things I just give you this one. When I continually read over the book of Job, it reminds me over and again. Or when I think I got something figured out, I don't know a thing. You know? And sometimes sometimes we have to be honest enough with people, especially people we care about and stuff who are going through things, to be able to say to them, you know, I don't know. But we love you. And we'll be with you. And sometimes it's all we can say. Because sometimes it's dishonest to say, well, I know why God's doing this in your life. You don't know.
Well, it's even like this recent evil fact. You know, people say, well, where was God? You know, I don't know. You know.